Let us read together in the Word of God. We are studying Acts in our morning worship. We've come to chapter 16, the middle of the second missionary journey, and the middle of the story of the gospel coming to Philippi. We read last week of the first convert, Lydia, the businesswoman, the seller of purple goods. And we look this morning at the other two folk who were converted in Philippi, the slave girl who told fortunes, and the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And as we were going to the place of prayer, which was outside the city walls, that does not appear to have been a synagogue in Philippi, and so since Paul was not able to go to a synagogue, which he normally would have done, he went outside the walls to the riverside to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, or as the Greek says, the spirit of a pythoness, or a snake. That's to say, she was involved with the satanic and the demonic. She had the spirit of a pythoness, and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying, or as we would say today, by telling people their fortunes. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul was annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this charge, he put them into the innermost prison, the lowest prison, because Roman prisons were arranged in layers, and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he had lost all the prisoners, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all that were in his house. And he took them, that rough fellow, that same night, and washed the wounds. And he was baptized at once with all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now cast us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. In our study of the book of Acts, we come this morning to chapter 16, which tells how the gospel came to Philippi. This is a very important part of the Bible for us, because, in fact, this is not simply how the gospel came to Philippi, this is how the gospel came to Europe and to Western Christendom. And all European Christianity and what we know as Christendom had its origins here, in a prayer meeting that was patronized by a few women outside the gates of Philippi. The entire European historic Christian tradition started there by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made by a handful of believing Jewesses. And those three souls who first turned to Christ for salvation in Philippi, Lydia, the businesswoman, the slave girl who told fortunes, and the jailer, were the first converts to Christ on European soil. And there is therefore something prophetic about this story, because it's a story that points forward to God's dealings with Europe in 2,000 years of the history of grace. It started by a riverside at a prayer meeting supported by women, and it moved from there through this businesswoman, this slave girl, and this jailer out into the wider world of Europe. I think it's quite important for us to know that Philippi was a very special place in the Roman Empire. It was a proud and an independent town. Perhaps that's why the people there would not allow a Jewish synagogue. Maybe this is why you had to go outside the town if you wanted to pray, because Philippi was not an ordinary town. It had been built to commemorate Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, and hence, of course, Philippi, or Philip's city. And Philippi had a special status in the Roman Empire. It was reckoned to be a colonia, or a Roman colony, and that's to say, Philippi was considered part of Rome itself. It wasn't looked upon as a town that had been conquered by the Romans and was now ruled by the Romans as just another bit of the Roman Empire. The very soil of Philippi was reckoned to be the soil of Rome itself. And therefore the people in Philippi were very proud and vainglorious of their special status and their citizenship. And I'm sure that is why Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Philippians later on, it reminded them that Christians had another kind of citizenship, and indeed a more important kind of citizenship, because he writes in his letter to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven. Our commonwealth is in heaven. However important the town you happen to be living in, Christians really are members of another city, and they are citizens of another kingdom, and they belong to another world." Philippi was a special place. And the fact that Philippi was reckoned as part of Rome no doubt accounts for the dismay of the rulers when they realized that in flogging Paul, they had been flogging a Roman citizen. Philippi was part of Rome, just as embassies in foreign countries are reckoned to be the soil of the country they represent. When you enter the British Embassy in Prague, you are not standing on Czech soil, you are standing on British soil. If you go into the American Embassy in Grosvenor Square in London, you are no longer in London, you are standing on the soil of the United States of America. Why do you think the Russians in Moscow were unable to reach the Siberian Seven over these years when they were in the U.S. Embassy in Moscow? It was because the Siberian Seven were reckoned to be standing on American soil. And if the Russians had invaded the United States Embassy, that would have been the invasion of the United States. And so, when you were in Philippi, you were in Rome itself. And the gospel of Jesus Christ came to this great city. And the first thing we learn about the arrival of the gospel here is of the richness of the Church of Christ. A businesswoman, a fortune teller, and a coarse jailer seem a very unlikely collection of people to sit beside each other in a pew. And yet that's how it was. The Church of Christ is a rich mixture. And the richer the mixture, the better the church, and the more true the church is to her own nature and her calling. And this is God's way of doing things in his work. As we say, the more the merrier. The more varied and different the folk in a fellowship, the richer and the fuller is the fellowship, and more like the Church of Christ is the fellowship. You know how in this world, in a musical society, the vast majority of people who are there because they love music. And in that sense, their interest is narrow because they are all rather like each other. In a golf club, the majority of the people who are in the golfing club are there because of a narrow interest. They are interested in golf. And in that sense, it's not really a healthy society when you get everyone interested in one thing pushed together. It's the same with an organization like Alcoholics Anonymous. Most of the people who are in Alcoholics Anonymous are there because they have alcohol problems or alcohol-related problems. But in a sense, that's not a healthy society, because the people are all there because they're interested in one thing. But in the Church of Christ, and in every living Church of Christ, there ought not to be that kind of sameness and that kind of commonness, because the richer the mixture, the better and the healthier the church. I'm sure that if a business executive had been let loose into Philippi, he would have created three churches. There would have been a rather middle-class church for Lydia, the businesswoman, and for all the other Lydias and businesswomen and businessmen, there would have been a middle-class, uppish sort of church. There would have been a church for converted slave girls and fortune tellers, perhaps a more cranky sort of church for impressionable people. And there would almost certainly have been a working class church for converted jailers and people from the artisan classes and their ilk. And that's what a business executive would have done in Philippi. But God took these three unlike people and he threw them together. And it's part of what the New Testament calls the manifold wisdom of God. Or as we would translate that, the many-faceted, like a jewel, the many-faceted wisdom of God, that he chooses all sorts of folk to bring to Christ and to build into the living church of his grace. The richer the mixture, the better the church. A church made up only of Lydias and business people and middle class people would be a poor church. A business church, can you imagine it? A church made up of saved fortune tellers would be a very poor church. A church made up of converted jailers would be a poor church. A church made up of only converted mountaineers, like Sir Edmund Hillary, who came forward to find Christ at a Billy Graham meeting in London. Or of converted pop singers like Cliff Richards. Or of converted economists like Sir Fred Catherwood. They would all be poor churches. But God knocks them all together. And out of the many, he creates one. And that, in fact, is part of the message of the letter to the Ephesians. Out of the many, one. Out of the one, many. And I wonder if Paul had Philippi in mind when he wrote to the city of Ephesus, because in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul swings between two immense Christian realities. First of all, the riches that the church has in God, and then the riches that God has in the church. These are the polar extremes of the message of Ephesians. Listen to these words. He starts by speaking about what he calls spiritual blessings, the things that the church has in God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the opening words of the letter to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what Christians have in God. Even as God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's the first blessing we have in God, is election. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The second blessing is sonship. He has destined us in love to be sons. The third blessing is redemption through the blood of Christ. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The fourth blessing is the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The fifth blessing is the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in these opening verses, piles up the riches that Christians have in God. And then suddenly he changes it. And he says, this is what I'm hoping for you. That the eyes of your hearts may be opened. Did you know that your heart had eyes? That the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know what is the hope to which God has called you, and what are the riches of God's glorious heritage in the saints. You see, Christians not only have something in God, God has something in Christians. We have riches in Him, and He has riches in us. And the riches here in Philippi are the riches of human personalities, the riches of men and women of all sorts, and with all differing intelligences and understandings and looks and tastes and educations, all different. And yet He takes us and He knocks us together. And out of this conglomerate, He makes a living church. Diversity in unity, and unity in diversity. Out of the many, one. Out of the one, many. The Church of Christ is a rich mixture. I'm sure that our Victorian forefathers, our Christian forefathers, had a great misunderstanding of the Christian church in many ways. The Victorians built West Endy churches for the uppish and the well-to-do and the educated and the rich. And if you were educated and rich and middle class, you went to an uppity church. But if you were working class, you went to a downtown church. And the Victorians built downtown churches, almost as if there were two gospels. One gospel for the rich and the uppity, and one gospel for the down and out. And for the people, of course, who wouldn't go to any church at all, they built mission halls. What a travesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the churches were split, and the gospel was split. It was fragmented. You know the story of the of the young divinity student in the United Presbyterian Church. Ness Bank, as it was before 1900. And the student was preaching for a Sunday, and his wife was late. She was scuttering with the bairns, and she left the house in a hurry and got to the church at the last minute, and she just threw on an old coat. And after the service, one of the elders tapped her on the shoulder as she went out and said, "You know, my dear, we're very pleased to have you, but wouldn't you be happier in our mission hall?" A travesty of the Church of Christ. God takes the Lydias and the fortune tellers and the jailers, and out of the many he creates one, and out of the diversity he creates unity. The Church of Christ is a rich work, and there is room in the Church of Christ for you. Whoever you are, or whatever your gifts, there is room for you. The second lesson here is about the richness of the message of grace itself. If you take these three characters, Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, they were certainly very different folk. Lydia seems to have been a very capable lady, eager to get on in the world. After all, she'd just come from Thyatira, which was a long, long way off. And she'd traveled all that distance just to make money on a business venture. She was a very able woman. The slave girl was not at all like Lydia. She had somehow allowed herself, as so many people today have allowed themselves, to become a tool and a victim of the demonic. She had somehow given entrance to the satanic, and she even recognized Christ and the gospel message when she heard it, just like so many of the demoniacs in the gospel stories. When they came face to face with Jesus Christ, the demons knew him. "We know thee who thou art, the Holy Son of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time?" said the devils to Jesus. And the jailer, well, again, he was a very different sort of chap. Acts tells us that he was the jailer for the nether prison. And you may know that the Romans used to grade their prisons, just as we do today, where we have open prisons for the more respectable criminals, and we have special units for violent men, and we have special segregation units for special prisoners, like the Yorkshire Ripper, or people who have been involved in sex offences, who tend to be beaten up and set upon by the rest of the prison population. And so if this jailer was in charge of the nethermost prison, he would be the roughest, most loud-mouthed, crude fellow, a blundering, blustering, hard man. And yet the message of grace and of forgiveness and of pardon is such a rich message that it reached them. Their needs were different, but their need was the same. Lydia did not need what the slave girl needed. The slave girl did not need what the jailer needed. Their needs were different, but their need was the same. If you take this company here this morning, much smaller than usual, and yet still a very representative company. Not representative enough, but that's a thing I have about us at the moment. I think we're getting far too middle class in this congregation. It's got to stop. I don't know how to stop it. Part of it is due to the fact that the gospel attracts thinking people. And part of it is due to the fact that as a congregation we have no outreach whatsoever into working class society in Inverness. On the whole, I would say that working class people go their way and we go ours. We pass them by very often at close range on a Sunday evening when we take our life in our hands trying to get past all the bingo cars going up Huntley Street. We pass them by, but we don't reach out to them. And that's a problem. Setting aside the problem, we're fairly representative. Our needs are different. But our need is the same, just as our sins are all different. But our sin is the same. We all need forgiveness, and we all need repentance. We all need a Savior. We all need to be born twice. We all need cleansing. We all need a friend who will never let us go. The book of Acts tells us that Lydia's heart was, as the Greek says, unraveled by the Lord. And that was what she needed. She was a capable lady, but her heart was in a mess. She was all mixed up and confused and darkened behind that facade of an able businesswoman. She needed to be unraveled by the Lord. The slave girl didn't need that. What she needed was deliverance from demonic powers. She had tampered with the forces of darkness. She had fooled around with the satanic, as people do today. She had experimented with danger, and now she was trapped. She didn't need a heart unraveled. She needed a word of grace that would emancipate her and set her free. And the jailer, too, needed something else. He was, as I suggest, a rather primitive man. He was impressed by facts. And what he saw was an earthquake and all the jailbirds loose and his head on the next chopping block. So he asked a simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" And friend, if you ask that simple question, God will give you a simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The message of grace is a rich message, and it appeals, in the words of the Church of England prayer book, it appeals to all sorts and conditions of men. The fortune teller needed to be delivered from Satan. The businesswoman needed her confused heart to be unraveled. The jailer wanted to be saved not just from an earthquake, but from his sins. Men come to Christ in different ways. The important thing is not how did you come to Christ, but have you come to Christ? And that coming is possible only because the message of grace, the word of the cross, the word of the good news, is a rich word, and it meets you precisely where you need it. But you will not doubt this one thing this morning, that the richness of the message is only the prelude to the richness of the church. Amen. May God add a blessing to his word. To his name be honor and praise.